The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that'll be Zephaniah chapter 3. We'll replow some ground. We'll start at verse 8. And so Zephaniah 3, 8. And prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, allowing us the opportunity to rebound if we have to. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the opportunity again to gather to study your holy word, to fulfill the mandates that you have put before us, to grow to maturity, so we can glorify you in time and glorify you in eternity as well. In Christ's name, amen. We've studied who Zephaniah was before, so I won't go into that spill. And we'll just pick it up at verse 8, where Zephaniah, of course, is talking about the, on your dispensational theological timeline, he's talking about the millennium and, of course, the second coming. And as we know from the study of the Jews, that they were under the thumb of many nations, and the rise and fall of the various Jewish countries or entities or nations, it directly corresponds to their positive volition towards Bible doctrine or not. And Zephaniah is looking forward to a time when the nations that have persecuted the Jews for so long over history will finally be wiped out, and Christ will rule for 1,000 years during the millennium reign. So 3:8 says, "Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up as a witness. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger. For all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal." So the important thing here is that it is God's decision. It's my decision to do these things. Now, God, of course, allows human free will to operate. We know that there's three divine wills identified in the Bible. There's the directive will of God, things that he wants to occur. And then there's the permissive will of God, the things that God will allow to occur. And then the overruling will of God, when he has to put a stop to things. So you have divine will operating coterminous with human free will. And so God never operates his permissive will or his overruling will in a way that terminates your free will. But of course, God knew in eternity past what would happen in time. He also knew all the things that could happen. And his timing, of course, is always perfect. Our timing is not perfect. His timing is perfect. And that's one of our doctrines, is the doctrine of timing. And so it doesn't mean that he is making these things occur. It means that in his time, the fullness of time, these things will occur. So we know that the rapture is the next event that will occur. When will it occur? When the last believer in the church age receives the gospel, then it'll occur. Who is that person? I have no idea. Are they born yet? Don't know. The rapture could occur at any moment. But we know when the rapture does occur, then you have the seven-year clock that starts clicking, ticking, and that's the 7 years that Christ caused us to remember. And he said, when you see the abomination of desolation, etc., etc., in the tribulation. And of course, Daniel is the one that talked about this 7 year period, and Christ followed it up in great detail. We studied this in Matthew. And then you'll have the second coming. And this is what Zephaniah is looking at. All these nations are going to be gathered together to destroy the Jews, inspired by his majesty the devil. And then the second coming will occur right at the right time. And all unbelievers will be wiped out off the earth. All these mighty armies will be crushed. And then the millennium will start. Only believers go in the millennium, Gentile believers and Jewish believers. Verse 9, "For then I will give to the peoples purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord to serve him shoulder to shoulder." Now, this, of course, is after the second coming, the start of the millennium. You're going to have purified lips. We studied the millennium in great detail in our study of Isaiah. It's going to be a time of tremendous prosperity for human beings and tremendous population explosion, because the people that go in the millennium, there's not too many humans left alive that will go in the millennium. But they'll have a population explosion. There'll be no more war, no more disease. Animals won't eat each other. You'll have knowledge of the Lord everywhere. The knowledge about God will be available to everyone, everywhere. And yet, after the 1,000 years is ended and Satan is released from confinement, what happens? Well, you've got so many unbelievers on the earth that you can't even count them. It's like the sand on the sea. Well, how could that happen? In perfect environment, with perfect knowledge of God, you still got massive numbers of unbelievers. What does that tell you? Human volition. I don't care if Jesus Christ himself is giving you Bible doctrine. If you're on negative volition, it will do you no good. Well, how do you know that? Because that's what happened 2,000 years ago. The perfect communicator teaching Bible doctrine 2,000 years ago to his disciples, and the one that took in the most Bible doctrine was the former prostitute, Mary Magdalene. The rest of those knuckleheads, they didn't take up enough to fill up a thimble. And you can say, well, how could that be? Negative volition to the Word of God. That's what it is. It's all about your volition. So we're on volition. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. I've got to get you familiar with the Bible here. That's the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter, because this ties in. We have been away from the New Testament far too long. 1 Corinthians 9, chapter 9, verse 21. 24, I'm sorry, did I say 21? 24, yes. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. I hear the rattle of pages, of course, of modern technology. You hear the scrolling on the glass, I guess. I like the rattle of pages. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, if you've got the New American Standard Version, it's on page 1793. It starts out, it says, do you not know? And that's the word H-E-N-E-K-A. It means to know on account of something. To know by practice. You should have known this already, is what Paul's telling the believers in the Church of Corinth. On account of what? On account of I've taught you people this stuff over and over and over again. So do you not know that those who run, now running, of course, is a literal word for run, tekna, it means to run or to advance in a race. Now the word for race, and we're not going to go word by word, but the word for race is not race. It is a word for the contest, the place of the contest in the arena. So it's not necessarily a race, but you're in an arena. What's the arena? Well, it's the angelic conflict. We're all in the arena, and the angels are looking at us, fallen and saved. So do you not know that those who run in an arena all run? Okay, yeah, everybody in the arena, in the games, they all participate. But only one receives, lambano, the prize. The prize is for the top person that accomplishes whatever they're going to accomplish in the physical contest. And then he says, run in such a way that you may win, to be a winner believer, because most believers are loser believers. They're not winner believers at all. Now, I'm assuming that they're saved, so they got the first R, which is regeneration, and it doesn't take much to be saved. All you got to do is hear the gospel. You don't even have to hear a good presentation of the gospel. Many of these evangelists, their presentation is lousy. They'll add nonsense into the presentation of the gospel. They'll say, and I've heard them, they'll say such things like, what are you going to say to Jesus about all those sins? Nothing. If you know Bible doctrine, sin is never mentioned again. At the judgment seat of Christ, there's no mention of your sin. And for the unbeliever, there's no mention of sin for his indictment. Revelation chapter 20. Because that would be, you lawyers know, double jeopardy. If Christ died on the cross for all the sins of all mankind, how's he going to mention sin again? He can't. Sin is never mentioned again. But you hear evangelists say these things all the time, brother or sister. But God the Holy Spirit will take the part of the message that is true, and he will make it understandable to you as an unbeliever, because remember, the Holy Spirit takes the place of the human spirit because the unbeliever doesn't have a human spirit. And therefore, the unbeliever now understands the gospel. I believe that Christ died for my sins, period. I'll take it. I'm in. Now, what if 10 minutes later, they start hearing all this nonsense about you have to be a good person and a victorious life campaign and change your life and throw a faggot on the fire and all these things, and they get sucked into it? They're still saved. They're just a loser. And they've gone into tabooism and do-goodism and all the other satanic concepts that are so attractive to most believers. So they're losers. But Paul wants you to be a winner. He says, look, I want you to win this race because we're all in a race and there's only so much time on the time clock. My time clock's further along than your time clock, most of you. But you've got a time clock and they might put the stopwatch on you at 25. Boom. As I've said many times, I remember a student that was in my class and she got whacked on Broadway by a drunk driver, dead. She's probably 24 years old. Now, she didn't think she was going to die that night when she was going out to whatever she was doing. But her time's up. And your time is already written in a book. That date, whatever it is, I'll put you way out there. Let's say you're August the 15th in the year 2085. So everybody can feel good. What are you going to do between this time and that time? And that's a long time. Well, what you're supposed to do is, in this race, run the race. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Just keep going forward. You're going to hit Galatians. You're going to hit Philippians. You're going to hit the prison epistles. You'll hit Timothy. And then you're going to hit, after 2 Timothy, you'll hit Hebrews. Whoever arranged the New Testament, lousy job. You would think they'd do it maybe chronologically, based on the time when they were written. At least they got Revelation right. That was the last one. But they did it basically by length of the book, is how they did it. So when you go further and further back, they get shorter and shorter. Hebrews, we don't know who wrote Hebrews. It's not necessary. It's never the man or the woman that counts. It's the message. It's the message. So Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I think it was Barnabas, but we'll find out when we get to heaven. That's my money. My bet is Barnabas. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, that word is martus, M-A-R-T-U-S. It means in a legal sense. You're a witness in a legal case. So we, these are believers, church-age believers, have so great a cloud of witnesses. Chapter 11 was all about the winner believers in the Old Testament. And we studied that. Remember, all the winner believers in the Old Testament. So now here's our conclusion. Therefore, in other words, what can we conclude about all this list of the heroes in chapter 11 of the Old Testament? Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. This is your old sin nature. We all have an old sin nature. And your sin that easily entangles you may not mean anything to me. Some people are easily entangled by hoochie-coochie bars. Some people are easily entangled by gossip. Some people are easily entangled by money. They're greedy little SOBs. So what might tempt you might not tempt me. And what might tempt me, you might say, well, that's not even a temptation. That's nothing. And guess what? God knows your areas of weaknesses in your old sin nature. And you should know them. You should identify what is your area of weakness. If you know that you just can't hold your tongue and you've got to gossip, then that's your area of weakness. Remember, Paul said to, if you judge yourselves, you will not be judged. In other words, rebound real quick. So you should know yourself. And the sin nature, of course, changes over time. If you might have had a trend towards one thing, 20 years from now, you have a trend towards something else. And so that's what this means. He says, in other words, knowing that we got such great witnesses that made it to maturity, let us also lay aside every encumbrance. And the sin, that's hamartia, the sin which so easily entangles us. And don't raise your hand. You know what it is. If you don't, go figure it out. If you want, you can hang around me for a little bit and I'll maybe give you some clues of what it could be. And let us run. There's that word again, run. Treko, run. With endurance. That's the word, means steadfastness. No matter what comes, hell or high water, don't let anything stop you from learning Bible doctrine. Because running, what do you do when you run? You're learning doctrine. That's what you're doing. You're not running to the 7-Eleven. You're running to the Bible class. You're learning doctrine. So with endurance, with steadfastness, faithfulness, pistos, P-I-S-T-O-S is the word for faithfulness. The race. Now this word is a race. It's interesting, when I complete the Bible Doctrine handout, We'll go through these things word by word, but it's a different word from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. That word, they translate the same word as race, but it's not the same word. This word actually means a track, where you're actually running around a track that is set before us. Everybody has their own track set before them. I got my track, you got your track, and guess what? God set that track out a trillion years ago. Here's the track that you, fill in your name, are going to run. You're going to be a plumber. You're going to be an Indian chief. You're going to be 11 Bravo. So for you people that don't know what that is, that's an infantry. You're going to be in the infantry. So whatever it is, God has assigned to you a role to play in the angelic conflict. And please don't say, well, I don't want to do that. Really? God wants you to be happy. But he's got a role for you. Like in the military, you have some people, I want to be a gunner. I don't want to be this. I don't want to be that. Well, you do what you're told to do. And the officer in charge selects different people for different tasks. If you're a good shot, you're going to be a sniper. Well, I want to peel potatoes. Sorry, you're the sniper. If you can handle the VAR, you're going to handle the VAR. So the officer makes those decisions based on evaluating the men under his command. Well, God does the same thing. He knows your handicaps. He knows your successes. He knows everything about you. And he's got a place for you. So you might not want to be that, but that's called arrogance. Do you want to do what you want to do, or do you want to do what God wants you to do? You'll have that test. We all do. And, of course, ding, 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 the answer is you want to do what God wants you to do. And so that's the race that's set before us. You've got this great cloud of witnesses in chapter 11. They're all losers. We studied chapter 11 in Hebrews. These are horrible people, just like us. Rotten, stinking, SOBs, all of them. And yet, they ran the race, and they reached maturity. So you don't have to be a goody little two-shoes to start out with. You can be your sweet, lovable self. You're complaining, you're arrogant, you're spiteful, you're bitter, and all those things. I know who, me. I'm not looking at anybody in particular. But yeah, I can look in a mirror because I've just described myself from time to time. But oh well, so we're a jackass. Rebound and keep moving. That's the wonderful thing about the Bible. These winners, they're all horrible people. Murderers, adulteresses, harlots, fornicators, you name it, they've done it. All of them. Bitches, pardon my French ladies. I'm talking about Sarah. And she was one. Just rotten people. I didn't mean to say that bad word. I was shocked somebody. But you guys aren't shockable. But actually, the Bible uses the same word. But they're just rotten, rotten people. So if you're grace-oriented, you are relaxed. You can hear a bad word. You don't fall apart like shattered glass. If I said that word in some of these churches, they would, the old little old lady would just fall down the ground and die. All of them. And they don't even know the words in the Bible. It would turn their hair blue. They wouldn't have to buy that blue shampoo. Just sit around and I'll give you some words that'll turn it blue for you. Because the Bible wants to communicate. And it does communicate. Most teachers don't communicate because they don't want to shock people. Christ used a lot of bad words himself, and he never sinned. So just the word itself is not... Saying the word sin is not a sin. Oh, what about the word fool? If you say the word fool, you're in danger of damnation. Please. No, you're not in danger of damnation because you say the word fool. We studied this. In the context of that, the person that's in danger of damnation is the one that says you're a fool if you believe that you're saved by faith alone and Christ alone. That's what that passage means. There's no magical word system. That's what it means. We studied that. So some people avoid the word fool their whole life, and they hear the word somebody fool, you're going to hell. I've met people like, have you? It's like, really? God is not silly. He doesn't have any time for silliness or confusion. And God does not hide the ball at all. Okay, so let's go back to Zephaniah, chapter 3, verse 9. So they're going to have purified lips. Bible doctrine is available to everyone. You can run the race and you can get to maturity in the millennium easy, real easy. Here, we got a lot of barriers. A, you got to find a pastor teacher. Good luck with that, because you can't find one. They're rarer than hen's teeth, and hens don't have teeth. They're very rare. But if you're on positive volition, God will drop it right in your lap in His timing. And I know we've all said this because I've said it. Man, I wish I would have met my pastor teacher when I was much younger. But it's not God's timing. I had to go through whatever I had to go through. And God's timing is perfect. So if you're a young person, you've obviously got some special deals for you, because most of us didn't get it when we were young. We didn't know heads up from heads down. All we knew is our BS meter went off and we went to church and said, this can't be it. This is just stupid. This is silliness. That can't be God. He's not involved in that type of nonsense. And you went from church to church and church, and it was all nonsense, 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 and emotionalism, and then finally, God gave it to you. Verse 10, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings. And that day you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me, for then I will remove them from your midst, your proud, exalting ones, and you shall never again be haughty on my holy mountain. God is going to clean house. All the unbelieving Jews are wiped out. Only believing Jews go in the millennium. And all the nations of the world, as we said in Isaiah, they will pay tribute to these Jews. And that will be the preeminent nation in the world. Verse 12, but I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths. For they will feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. These are the believing Jews going into the millennium. God is going to take care of these Jews. And they're all believers. And they will not be put to fright anymore. If you were a Jew in the Old Testament, it was always like, who's coming to get us today? Is it the Amalekites? Is it the Philistines? Is it the Assyrians? Or the Chaldeans? Or the Greeks? Are the Seleucids, are the Romans, are the Jebusites. Everybody was always coming in to persecute the Jews. Shout for joy, verse 14, O daughter of Zion. Zion is simply an escarpment, which means a cliff, in the city of Jerusalem. And so it became known as the city of Jerusalem. So when you see the word Zion, it's just a nickname for Jerusalem. And it says, shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. Now, this occurred, of course, when the Jews came back from the land, from the Babylonian captivity. Remember, the Chaldeans wiped them out in 586. The first installment came back in 536, and the temple was rebuilt in 516. That's 70 years. Remember, the Chaldean Empire fell in 539 by the Persians. And then 3 years later, the first installment of Jews were allowed to go back to Jerusalem. And the temple was finally completed in 516. 586 minus 516 is 70 years, exactly as prophesied by Jeremiah. 70 years. But they still had enemies. So Zephaniah is not looking at that period. He's looking at the end time. He's looking at the second coming going in the millennium. Because he says, never again will this ever happen to you. Because when the Jews came back in 516, guess what? It happened again. They had a period of great prosperity until the Seleucids came along. Who's Seleucid? He's one of Alexander the Great's generals. When Alexander the Great died, they said, who's the kingdom going to? The strongest. He had four generals. They split up the kingdom into four parts. And Seleucid was one of his generals. And he took the part that encompassed the Jewish areas. And the Seleucids became very cruel. So that by the time you had, let's just round it off, 160 A.D., they were going into the temple and sacrificing pigs in the temple. And when the Jews revolted, they took some of the Jewish children. Josephus says it was 10,000 of them and killed them in the temple. 10,000 Jewish boys and killed them all. And that started the Maccabean Revolution. Remember? And that's what they celebrate Hanukkah, because they whipped them. And then they cleansed the temple and rededicated the temple. This was a holiday that you're not going to find in the Old Testament, because the last book in the Old Testament was closed out about 550 B.C. And the Hanukkah thing was 160, circa 160 B.C. But Jesus Christ celebrated Hanukkah. So it's a real holiday that the Jews would celebrate. And it was a cleansing of the temple. The cleansing of the temple. But then, of course, the Romans came in, and the Jews were wiped out by the Romans in 70 A.D. So, and we saw the prophecy, they're going to be scattered all over the world. But now, Zephaniah is saying, the time's going to come when no longer are they going to be scattered. And the Lord reestablished them forever and ever and ever. That's what he's talking about, verse 16. In that day, it will be said to Jerusalem, "Do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp." And this, of course, is someone that just has run out of fight. They just fall limp. And they're in great despair. They're not even putting up a fight anymore. The Lord your God, verse 17, is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Well, the warrior, we've seen this description in Isaiah, remember? And in Revelation chapter 19. When he comes back at the second coming, he comes back as a warrior on a white horse. And you're coming back with him. And his robes are splattered with blood. And he's got a big sword, and he's killing. Kill, kill, kill. He's the warrior. He's going to wipe out every nation that comes against the Jews and cast all the unbelievers off the earth, and all demons are cast off the earth, and you will participate in that great victorious slaughter. Verse 18. I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feast. They come from you, O Zion. The reproach of exile is a burden on them. Now, what will happen in the millennium is the Old Testament ritual system will be reinstituted. We studied this before. In the church age, we don't have any of these rituals anymore. They're going to reinstitute a lot of these Old Testament rituals in the millennium. The millennium believers are not church age believers. Never again will the royal family of God. You're a royal family of God. There'll never be another dispensation where there's royalty. There's going to be the millennium dispensation, but they're not royalty. There's the Old Testament dispensation. They're not royalty. The tribulational believers, that's Old Testament. That's the seven missing years that God owes the Jews from the Old Testament. They're not royalty. So they will go back to these ritual systems. Now, the ritual systems that they will practice look back on the cross. The ritual systems in the Old Testament look forward to the cross. And they will have a ritual system. Behold, I am going to deal at that time with all your oppressors, verse 19. I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. All the earth. Again, this is how the Hebrews write. They talk about the wonderful things in the millennium, and then they go back to the second coming, the slaughter. And then they talk about the wonderful things in the millennium. Let's go back and talk about slaughter. It's called inculcation. Our Anglo-Saxon brains, we like the lineal stuff. Give us A, B, C, D, E, Bible class is done. That's not how the Hebrews would do it. They go A, B, A, B, A, B. Sometimes they throw in a C, B, A, A, B. And they expected you to have the brains to follow along. And so that's why you're saying, well, why does he keep jumping back and forth? I mean, he already did the slaughter. Why is he? And then he did the millennium and the wonderful things there and the love and stuff. And he goes right back to the slaughter. That's just how they did it. That's just how they did these things. And it's a good teaching tool because it helps you remember it. Verse 20, at that time, I will bring you in, even at the time when I gather you together. Bring you in is who? The Jews. Remember, Christ is one of the mystery doctrines. In the church age, the Jews are not gathered back to Jerusalem. The Zionist movement today is inspired by Satan. Do not write your checks to the Zionist movement. Because who is going to bring the Jews back to the land? You or God? God? Yes, then why are you writing checks right now to bring Jews back in the land? Because when God wants them back in the land, it will be when? At the second coming. Second coming hasn't happened. The rapture hasn't happened. So why are you writing checks? You want to write some checks? I'll give you some good causes to write checks to. Meet me after Bible class. That's not a good cause. Now, there are Jews in the land today. There is a nation called Israel. We support the nation called Israel because they share our Anglo-Saxon values. They're a democracy. They're a good ally. But the Jews will not be gathered back to Jerusalem until the second coming. There are 6 million Jews in New York. And I have no idea how many in Miami. There's about 8 million in the nation of Israel right now. Maybe 9, 10. I'm not sure what the numbers are. But your job is not to get the Jews back in the land. What is your job? To learn Bible doctrine. A, God doesn't need your help. And B, if you know dispensational theology, it's not his will that the Jews go back to the land right now. So why are you doing things against the will of God? And many, many, many Christian churches across the fruited plain of this country get sucked into Zionism. And they actually teach the heresy that Jews can go to heaven. They don't have to believe in Christ. They can go to heaven through their ritual system and their synagogues because we're all the same family and we all just should love each other and we got our Jesus. Well, you just do whatever you're going to do and get to heaven because you're God's chosen people. That is a... I already said one bad word, so I can't do two. That is a lie. There's only one way to be saved. And if you give the gospel to the Jew, you basically tell them that Jesus is the Messiah. He died on the cross for your sins 2,000 years ago. Period. There's only one way to get to heaven. And it's not by taboos, rituals, or anything else. Paul wrote about this very clearly. He said, you Jews can't be saved by keeping the law. Impossible. For by the law, no flesh will be saved. And that's 2,000 years ago. He wrote about that very clearly in many of his letters, particularly in Romans. And yet I know churches today, they put out that heresy. Because I asked them, why don't you evangelize to the Jews? You're always, you know, you're working with the synagogues to do things for Israel. Oh, we don't want to upset them. They're ashamed of the gospel of Christ, basically. You don't want to upset them. Come on, dude. So they would rather have the friendship of Jews than to give them the gospel and save their soul. It's sad, but true. Very sad. So God will gather these back. Verse 20, at that time, I will bring you in. He will whistle, and the Jews will come here from all over the world. Now, these are the believing Jews. The Jews that were not believing Jews will be wiped out at the second coming. They'll all be killed. So maybe in New York there's only 10 there. Well, whoever's remaining there will get them a plane ticket and fly them first class to Jerusalem. And they will come. Even at that time, when I gather you together, indeed I will give you renown and praise. We said this in Isaiah. All the Gentiles will bow down to the Jews. They'll recognize that this Jew is going into the millennium kingdom, the nation of Israel, that's ruled by Jesus Christ himself. And the Jew will be a special being at that time. Among all the peoples of the earth, this is all the Gentiles, among all the peoples of the earth, they will be the superior race. When I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord, who's going to restore their fortunes? I, God, will do it. So, Satan loves to get Christians sucked into Zionism because it takes up a lot of time. And you don't have that much time on the game clock. So before we close, we've got our formula up here that we've developed. Let's see if we can remember it together because we've now closed out the book of Zephaniah. Okay, the first R stands for regeneration. Before this occurred, you were an unbeliever, I was an unbeliever, we were not in the plan of God. We were not children of God. We were children of his majesty, the devil. We're all born into the kingdom of Satan. We're unbelievers. I'll use the nice word. We're illegitimate children. That's not really what it says. It's the B word. We're illegitimate children, and there is nothing attractive about any of us that God loves, or that Jesus just loves you because you're so attractive, Mr. Unbeliever. That's a lie. There's nothing attractive about the unbeliever that Jesus loves. Nothing at all. Because Jesus is perfection. Now, love motivated God to do something about this unattractive you and me. For God so loved the world. That's that word used as the problem-solving device, agape, impersonal love, where all the integrity is on the subject. God, nothing's on the object. So, that's agape love. For God so loved the world that he, notice where he's doing something now, his love motivated him to solve the mass problem of how do I let an ugly creature like you dwell with me forever in heaven? That he gave his uniquely born son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but shall have everlasting life. So, he did something to solve the math problem. He provided for eternal salvation by having the second person of the Trinity come in the form of a human, hypostatic union, die for the sins of the world. Your sins, my sins, everybody's sins. If you say, I'll take it, you're in. So these billboards that say that Jesus loves you, a more accurate biblical point of view, if you can get your spray paint, I know these kids like to spray trains and stuff, climb up on the billboard and scribble it out and put, Jesus hates you. That's more accurate. Far more accurate. That's God's attitude towards the unbeliever. He doesn't love the unbeliever, but his impersonal love that he has made him provide a plan to save this unlovable thing called me and you, thee and me. So, regeneration, you hear the gospel, you say, where have you been all my life? Good looking. That's the easy person. The hard person is they got to get hit upside the head 15 times with a 2x4. They've got to have life spit them up and grind them out. It's called crisis evangelism. Some people accept the gospel. I've seen it, man. It's just like, boom, immediately. Other people, 50 years later, I bump into them, and they finally accepted it. Are they saved? They're every much as saved as the person that did it real easy. Paul was an example of crisis evangelism. He had to be struck blind before, but he had positive volition. He had one speck of positive volition in his soul. That's why he would respond. Other people have like 100% positive volition. They're just waiting for it. And it's an easy sell. But again, it's not our job to see if they respond or not. It's the Holy Spirit's job to get the gospel to people and to make it understandable. But let's say you're in the family of God. Now God has a maximum love for you. He has this for you. Phileo, heck with agape. This is a personal love. Because you have his righteousness imputed to your soul at the second that you believe. Now Jesus does love you with a maximum love that cannot be altered or abridged or canceled ever. Even if you're the worst rotten, if you're the worst believer that was ever on the face of the earth, he still has maximum personal love for you. That'll never change. You will be in heaven in a resurrection body forever and ever and ever, in a place where there's no more pain, no more tears, no more sorrow, the old things have passed away, but you'll have no rewards. I mean, when the gun started in the race, you didn't get out of the gate. You just fell down. Limp, boom, that's it. But I'll see you in heaven. Not necessarily you, but I'll see those people in heaven. In fact, heaven's going to be loaded with these idiots. Because most believers, they fall out of the march real quick. Real quick. Now, if you're positive and you want to reach maturity, you want to do what you're told to do to win the race, you got to do the rest of the R's. So what's the first R? They come in groups. They're groupings. They come together. They work together. The first one is rebound. You've got to learn the doctrine of rebound. Rebound, name known sins, you're back in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. Plus reception. You've got to expose yourself to Bible doctrine. Well, how does that happen? God will drop in your lap. If you're positive, he'll direct you to a pastor teacher. Then the next step, you have repetition. Repetition of the doctrine. You can't learn just hearing it one time. Sorry. For you people who play video games, if you play the video game one time, are you going to be a master at that game? No, I don't think so. You got to do it over and over and over again until you can whip up on anybody that comes along. Call repetition. And a lot of people say, well, I don't want to hear that Bible doctrine again. I'm bored. Really? You're bored with the Word of God. Are you bored with your hobbies? You kind of do those all the time. So look at yourself and see what the hell is wrong with you that you're bored with Bible doctrine. And let's say that you are bored. Let's be honest. I'm bored. I'm just bored. Do it anyway. Do it anyway. Go to Bible class anyway. It's okay to be honest with yourself. I don't want to go. Well, do it anyway. You control your soul, don't you? Of course you do. There's going to be times when you don't want to do it. Well, do it anyway. And so, this is called repetition, and then you have retention. Now it stays in your soul, and it's usable. Woohoo, I got Bible doctrine in my soul. Whatever that doctrine is, whatever that category is. I understand the doctrine of eternal security. I can't lose my salvation. That's a wonderful feeling. When you reach that level, it's great. Because guess what? There are lots of believers that think they can slide off the roof. They can lose their salvation because I did a horrible sin and I can lose my salvation. No, you can't lose your salvation. You can renounce Christ in public and convert to Islam. You still haven't lost your salvation. You're just an idiot. You can never get out of the family of God, ever. And that's very relaxing once you believe it. But see, you can hear the doctrine of eternal security and not believe it, and it's not usable epinosis in your soul. You got to believe it. And every life, a little rain must fall. Of course, in Texas, we love rain. So in every life, sun must shine. You're going to have a test to test the doctrine in your soul. You're going to get the test. And then, how do you pass the test? That's the next tandem of ours. This R is the, you have two R's here. One is respond, recall. You got to recall the Bible doctrine. This I recall to mind, therefore I have confidence. Lamentations chapter 3. So you now get a test about eternal security. In other words, let's say you do some horrendous sin and you think you've lost your salvation. You have a huge guilt complex. And of course, that's the sin that easily entangles you. And you just got entangled again for the 15th time this week. And you told God, I'd never do it again. Please don't tell God you'll never do it again. Because you will. Just rebound. Forget about yourself. Okay, so you do the test, and then you recall the doctrine. Boom, I recall it. Then you respond to the test with the Bible doctrine that you recalled, and you pass the test, and you get rewards. You're racking up rewards. And all your life, you're racking up gold coins, gold coins. Peter used that analogy, so did Paul. Get gold coins. Gold coins, gold coins, gold coins. And then by the time you die, you got a giant basket of gold coins. And at the judgment seat of Christ, you can cash them in. You cash them in. And the rewards are fantastic beyond our imagination. And you cash those gold coins in. Most believers, when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ, they'll open up their little purse and not even a moth will fly out. Nothing. Well, whose fault is that? Look in the frickin' mirror. It's your fault, not God's fault. He does everything to give you these things. And you've got the whole realm of Bible doctrine in this formula. If you understand this formula, you've got it made. You've got it made. And it's all mathematical because God makes sense. He's not a God of confusion. Therefore, we can reduce God to mathematics. As Einstein said, who as far as I know is an unbeliever, he did understand the fact. He said, God's a mathematician. Everything fits right together. You can describe Bible doctrine by mathematical formulas because it's logical. And it fits together very logically. All right, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for this wonderful day. We call it Father's Day in our culture. I'm not sure what that means, but we thank you for the privilege of gathering here together because you are our Father and challenge us to make every day Father's Day to take in Bible doctrine in some form, in some way, so that we can glorify you on a day-by-day basis and rack up the gold coins so we can glorify you and do what we're supposed to do in the angelic conflict to run this race and to win because we're here to be winners, not to be losers. In Christ's name, amen.